And our passage this morning will be Acts chapter 7, verse 60 through chapter 8, verse 6. Acts chapter 7, verse 60 through Acts chapter 8, verse 6. And falling to his knees, Stephen cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. I want us to consider again Luke's inspired account of the death of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. Last week we considered Stephen's vision of heaven as he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This morning, I would like to consider Stephen's dying words and what happened that day immediately after his death. When we read Luke's account of Stephen's death, we certainly are struck with Stephen's vision of heaven. But we are also struck with Stephen's last words. Stephen's dying words are a wonderful testimony of a faithful witness to Jesus Christ. But they also are an example and a challenge to you and to me today, to all of God's people who are called to be witnesses to Jesus Christ. As we come to the end of Stephen's earthly life, just before he fell asleep, we hear him praying. Stephen's last words on this earth were a plea to the Lord for mercy. Mercy not for himself, however, but mercy for his enemies. In verse 60 of chapter 7, "And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.'" Having seen the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, the Son of Man who was giving him grace and was helping him during his time of need, the Son of Man who was standing ready to receive his Spirit, Stephen cried out to the Son of Man. And he pleaded with him that he would show mercy to those very people who were murdering him. As we see Stephen praying, and as we hear the words of his prayer, we see much conformity to the one to whom he is praying. At that very moment of his death, just like Jesus, Stephen rallied all of his strength and at the top of his voice, so that everyone in the crowd would hear him, he cried out to the Lord to be merciful to them, to not hold this sin against them. Stephen died much like Jesus did. In Luke chapter 23, verse 34, we read that when Jesus was being crucified, he also prayed, and he prayed also for mercy for his enemies. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." In Stephen's dying prayer, we see conformity to the mind of Christ. In his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 44, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is the mind of Christ. And Stephen was conformed to the mind of Christ. Stephen lived and died like Jesus. He lived and died like his Lord and Savior. Stephen bore witness to Christ in his life and at his death because he was conformed to the image of Christ. Because he had the mind of Christ, and therefore he had the disposition of Jesus. What an example and what a challenge Stephen is for you and me, to all of God's people who are servants of the Lord and who are called to be his faithful witnesses. Stephen demonstrates the way in which the mind and the disposition of the servant must be conformed to the mind of his master. Stephen reminds us that to be an effective and faithful witness to Jesus, our minds must be conformed to the mind of Christ. And as our minds are conformed more and more to the mind of Christ, our lives will follow that. Our lives will be conformed more and more to the pattern of Jesus' life given to us in Scripture. This is what we see, and this is what we hear in Stephen's final prayer. You see, if you and I want our witness to Christ to count in this generation, we must examine how closely our lives are conformed to Jesus' image. We must be like him if we are going to witness for him. Being conformed to Jesus' image is God's design for all of his people. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." So it is God's design for all of his people to be conformed to the image of his Son. And being conformed to Jesus' image is also the work of God in all of his people. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Paul said, we all, that is all Christians. What Paul is describing here is an experience of all true Christians. He said, we all behold the glory of the Lord. All true Christians stand unashamedly before the world, reflecting in our own lives the glory of Christ. And this is not a fading glory, as Paul says, but it is an ever-increasing glory. Paul says that we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And this all, as Paul said, comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So being conformed to Jesus' image is God's design for and God's work in all of his people. But also, being conformed to Jesus' image should be the goal and the pursuit of every Christian. This should be your goal. This should be my goal. This should be our goal as a Christian, to be conformed to the image of Christ. This is what you and I should seek to attain. This is what you and I should strive for in our life. We should be striving every day to be conformed more and more into the image of Christ, to be more and more like him, to have his mind about things, and to have his disposition about ourselves. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he said, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." He said, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This world, as we know, has such a pull on us. This world is so very attractive to us because of our sinful hearts, because of the lust of our flesh, the lust of our eyes, and the pride of life. This is a danger that we all face, and this is a tendency that we all have. Sadly, today, it seems that many Christians desire to be conformed to this world. It seems this is what they are striving for. This is what they are pursuing, to be conformed to this world. Instead of striving to be like Christ, many strive to be like this world in their mind and in their disposition. But God says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. As Christians, you and I must be in a continuous state of transformation. We must be in a constant state of renewal. Our minds must be constantly reshaped and renewed to think and to act more like Jesus Christ. You see, to be an effective and faithful witness for Jesus Christ, we must have the mind of Christ. We must be conformed to his image. To be more and more like Christ and less conformed to this world, our minds must be renewed. And our minds are renewed through the Scriptures by the power of the Holy Spirit. The more we know Jesus, the more we will be like him. We are renewed through the Scriptures as the Holy Spirit applies those Scriptures and renews and transforms our heart further and further away from this world and closer to Jesus. This is an essential if you are to be an effective and a faithful witness to Jesus Christ. This is what Stephen's dying words teach us. This is God's design for you as a Christian, and this must be your goal and your desire in life. This is the testimony of Stephen's life and death. Stephen lived and he died like Jesus. Stephen bore witness to Christ in his life and his death because he was conformed to the image of Christ. Stephen had the mind and the disposition of Jesus. And so too must we. Stephen reminds us that if we are going to be like Stephen in his witness, we must be like Stephen in his conformity to Christ. As our minds are conformed more and more to the mind of Christ, our lives will follow. Our lives will be conformed more and more to the pattern of Jesus' life and to Jesus' death. This is what we learn from Stephen. What a wonderful testimony Stephen is to every Christian, and what a challenge he presents to every Christian as we have been called, just like Stephen was, to be a witness for Jesus Christ in this generation. Also, this account of Stephen's death and what happened after his death teaches us another very important truth. It teaches us an important truth of life. And this is an essential truth for you and me as Christians to not only know, but also to embrace by faith. This truth is the lens which you and I must view this world and our lives in this world. This is the lens through which you and I must view everything that happens in this world and that happens to us. Knowing and embracing this truth by faith is the only way that you can make sense out of what happens in this wicked world. And it is by embracing this truth by faith that will produce joy and peace and contentment in your heart, no matter what may happen to us. What we learn from Stephen's death and what happened following his death teaches us that man's verdict and heaven's verdict are very often not the same. It shows us that earthly realities and heavenly realities are very often at odds. It shows us that the reality of what we see and what we perceive is very often much different from the reality we don't see and we don't perceive. We see this in Stephen's death. He and he alone saw the heavenly reality of what was happening to him. He heard heaven's verdict, and it was very much different than man's verdict. And this is why Stephen was comforted in his hour of death. This is why Stephen had real peace in his hour of death. Even as he was being stoned to death, he had a sublime peace and a contentment about him, because he was given the privilege of seeing the heavenly reality of what was going on. Stephen was allowed to see the heavenly reality that was unseen by anyone else, and this shaped and determined his perception of what was happening to him. Stephen saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, and he knew that all power and all authority has been given unto him. Stephen knew that Jesus Christ is sovereign over all things, including the violence that would result in his death. And such a reality surely lent resolution to his dying moments. And Stephen saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, ready to receive his spirit in glory. This was the heavenly reality. And this reality surely gave Stephen peace as he was drawing his last breath on this earth. Stephen knew that his death was not his loss, but his gain. He would merely fall asleep, then immediately his soul would be in heaven with Jesus. This is what Stephen knew. You see, man's verdict and heaven's verdict are very often not the same. Earthly realities and heavenly realities are very often at odds. What we see and what we perceive to be happening around us and to us is very often much different from what is really happening. We see this truth also when we consider this young Pharisee named Saul, to whom we are introduced at Stephen's death. The false witnesses against Stephen had lain down their garments at his feet before they stoned him to death. This act indicated that Saul was just as enthusiastic as they were about killing Stephen. This showed Saul's approval of Stephen's murder, as is told to us in chapter 1 of verse 8, and Saul approved of his execution. That phrase, approved of his execution, means literally, he was well pleased with Stephen's slaughter. The word here translated as approved signifies not just mere consent, but a consent with pleasure and with delight. Saul was well pleased with Stephen's murder. He rejoiced in it in his very heart, and he joined with all the others in it with the utmost pleasure and satisfaction. And in verse 3 of chapter 8, We read that Saul was ravaging the church and entering house to house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. This Greek verb, ravaging, is very strong. It was not just harassment, but it was violent outrage and physical abuse. What is meant is that Saul had every intention to destroy the church. Saul was making a ruin of the church by brutal and bloody assaults on Christians. And as we get to Acts chapter 9, we'll see in verse 1 that Paul was breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. This young Pharisee believed Christians to be accursed blasphemers worthy of death. Saul was a man who was insanely violent against Christians and fully intended to destroy the church and the gospel witness. Saul was so full of rage and malice against Jesus and Jesus' name and Jesus' people that he thought there was no punishment too severe for those who preached his gospel. This was the earthly reality. This is what everyone saw about Paul. This is what everyone perceived to be happening with Paul. But this was not the heavenly reality concerning this man, Saul. As we know today, Stephen's prayer was a prayer that the Lord Jesus was pleased to answer. Although Saul approved of Stephen's execution, and afterwards he set out to ravage the church, the Lord Jesus would soon meet him and save him and commission him to take to the nations the gospel for which Stephen lived and died. At that moment, no one could have imagined that this young Pharisee would one day himself be murdered for the same cause Stephen was murdered, and that he too would triumph in committing his soul to the same Jesus whom he is now persecuting. That day, everyone saw a brilliant young Pharisee advanced above many who were his equals in his own religion and eager to take part in what seemed to him the righteous slaying of one of the followers of Jesus. But what they did not see and what they did not know That very soon, Saul would be one of those followers. By God's grace and mercy, Saul would become the Apostle Paul. And he would cast off as folly the wisdom which took him so much pain to acquire. He would turn his back upon all the brilliant prospects of distinction which were right in front of him. He would break with his countrymen and with his kindred, and he would be persecuted, hunted, and assailed by every weapon that his former friends would or could wield. He would be a solitary man. He would be burdened with many cares, and he would become accustomed to look danger and death in the face. He would be a prisoner for Jesus Christ, and in a year or two more, he would be a martyr for Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus answered Stephen's dying prayer by saving this very Saul, as well as many others. And now the martyr Stephen and the persecutor Saul are now joined in everlasting friendship. And they dwell together in the company of those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Oh, the marvelous grace and mercy of Jesus Christ and the mystery of his ways. As we read in Job chapter 5, verse 9, he doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders or marvelous things without number. As Paul said in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Here again, we see this truth that we must not only believe, but embrace by faith. Man's verdict and heaven's verdict are very often not the same. Earthly realities and heavenly realities are very often at odds. What we see with our eye and what we perceive in our mind to be happening around us and what is happening to us is very often much different from what is really happening. And we see this truth again in our passage when we consider what happened following Stephen's death. Here is the earthly reality of what was happening. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 8. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. That was the earthly reality. That is really what was going on. On that day, there arose a great persecution. On that very day in which Stephen was violently murdered, the tumult and the rage did not subside. Saul's anger and the anger of his persecutors continued to be excited against all Christians. They had become so embittered by the zeal and success of the apostles and by their frequent charges of putting to death the Son of God that they resolved at once to put a stop to it all. They resolved at once to put a stop to their progress and to their success. The appetite for blood roused by Stephen's martyr at once sought for more victims. Now the adversaries of the Christians, having tasted blood, were more eager to shed it. So far the persecutors had been the rulers, and the persecuted had been the church leaders. But now the people are the hunters, and the whole church is the prey. And this persecution was very severe. Luke called it a great persecution, as it included much suffering and violence and imprisonment and death, as we see in verse 3. The eager zeal of this young Pharisee brought new severity into the persecution. In his hunting them down, going into their personal homes, and dragging them out, including women, among his prisoners. So we see what was happening. Stephen's death was the signal and the impetus to exterminate all Christians. And the measure of the violence of the persecution was very extreme. And Saul was the prominent leader of it all. And what happened to the church as a result of this persecution? Verse 1 says, they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. There were some who, we are told, remained in Jerusalem, but the assembly was broken up. The church was broken up and scattered. Those who stayed in Jerusalem were the apostles and the devout men who buried Stephen. We are not told why the apostles stayed. but it is evident that they resolved themselves to remain there and to brave the fury of the persecutors. And we know that God watched over them and defended them from harm. Perhaps the apostles felt it right to hold together, to stay there, and to preserve the church in Jerusalem, to which they all could come back to if the persecution would end. The apostles might have been put into prison, or they may have even been put to death, but they did not go. They must stay there to help and comfort the poor people in danger. So except for the apostles and these devout men who buried Stephen, everyone else in the church left that city. And it was right for them to go, just as it was right for the apostles to stay. The disciples who fled were no less courageous than those who remained, nor were those who remained less prudent than those who fled. So if you and I were there that day, what would we have seen and perceived? What would have been the reality? Stephen is dead. He has just been violently murdered. The wrath and fury of evil men is piqued against these poor Christians. A great persecution of the church has erupted, led by the best and the brightest and the most zealous Pharisee of them all. And these Christians are now running for their lives. All these Christians are going to die, and it will be the end of the church. They had a good run, so to speak, but now it is all over. This was the heavenly reality, but there was an unseen reality. There was a heavenly reality of what was really going on. Stephen's death and the persecution that followed, which caused the scattering of the church, was not the death of the church, nor was it the end of the gospel witness. In fact, it was just the opposite. We see this in verses 4 through 6. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. And we see in verse 12, this is what was happening. When they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. This was the heavenly reality. In the sovereign and good purposes of God, Stephen's death was the event which began the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church. What seemed to be the pressure of circumstances was leading to the fulfillment of our Lord's promise in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when he said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." God's plan was that the church would be scattered and that the gospel would be proclaimed beyond Jerusalem. And to do this, the Lord used the rough hand of persecution. One went this way and one went the other way. They were all scattered about. These faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ were scattered. The violent hand of the persecutor acted as the scattering hand of the sower. When Jesus made that promise to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, they had no idea. It was impossible for them to know that the fulfillment of his promise would be prompted by the violent and gruesome murder of a beloved disciple. You see, the martyrdom of Stephen was the stirring up of the nest, so to speak. The enraged Jews who wrought that murderous deed believed that it would prove the death blow of that little Christian church. But God makes the wrath of men to praise him. So it is written, those who went about preaching the word. So begins the march of the church. So begins the march of the gospel. You see, God's providence made all of these Christians missionaries. And that was God's purpose in it all. What we learn from Stephen's death and what happened following his death teaches us this very important truth, that man's verdict and heaven's verdict are very often not the same. It shows us that what we see and what we perceive to be happening all around us and what is happening to us is very often different from what is really happening. And this is an essential truth for you and me. This is an essential truth as Christians. To not only know it, but to embrace it by faith. This truth, as I said, is the lens through which you and I must view everything. This truth is the lens through which you and I must view this world and must view our lives in this world and everything that happens in this world and that happens to us. Knowing and embracing this truth by faith is the only way that you and I can make sense out of anything that happens in this wicked world. And it is the only way that you and I can have joy and peace and contentment in this life, no matter what happens to us. You see, no matter what happens, no matter what is happening to us in this world, we know by faith that the Son of Man is standing at the right hand of God, that he is helping us, and that he is ready to receive our soul into glory. We know, regardless of what is happening to us, he will never leave us nor forsake us. That is the heavenly reality. We also know that whatever is happening to us, Jesus Christ is sovereign over all things. And we know that all power has been given to him in heaven and upon earth. We know that Jesus Christ brought it to us, and if it is his good purpose, he will bring us through it. And if it is his good purpose for that event to take our lives, he is there to receive us into glory. You see, the Lord is always bringing to pass his good purposes on this earth. This is the unseen reality of everything. And this is very often much different than the realities we see with our eyes and we perceive with our minds. No matter what may happen to us on this earth, we must keep this heavenly reality ever before our eyes. And as we embrace these heavenly realities by faith, we will have real joy and peace and contentment, come whatever may. You know, we are commanded in Scripture to be content. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. Contentment is one of the most difficult Christian virtues to attain. Almost 400 years ago, Jeremiah Burroughs called Christian joy and contentment the rare jewel. It is safe to say that contentment and joy is no more common in Christians today than it was in Burroughs' day 400 years ago. Yet it remains one of the most crucial virtues. A contented and joyful Christian is one who knows God's sovereignty and rests in it. A contented Christian trusts God in all things and is willing to be used of God wherever and however God sees fit. This is the point that Paul made in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. When he said, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Twice in this passage, Paul says that he has learned to be content. Contentment does not come naturally to us because of our sinful flesh. God must change our hearts by his grace. And he must strengthen us by his grace. Yet, it is something that we must learn. Paul had to learn it. Attaining peace and contentment in your life, regardless of your situation or condition, does not require heroic acts of piety. All it requires is a childlike faith. The secret to joy and to peace and contentment in life is beautifully summed up in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. This is what it means when we're told three times in the New Testament, the just shall live by faith. Faith in the sovereign and good Lord. Is it really that easy? Or is it really that simple? Just to trust in the Lord, is it really that simple? The answer is yes. It is so simple, but yet its reality is revolutionary. The just shall live by faith. It really comes down to trusting the Lord with all your heart. If you trust him with all your heart will not be troubled. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." This statement by Jesus conveys a sense of sublime peace and contentment. And it is intended to minister comfort to the fears of every Christian. In every situation in life, in every condition of life, we must trust him. We do not need to understand why. We do not need to be able to answer every question or every doubt. We do not need to fully understand God's reasons. We just know that God has his reasons and that his reasons are always right. Yea, they're always best. And they're always very good. We simply need to trust in the Lord with all our hearts and lean not upon our own understanding. We do not lean upon the reality of what we see with our eye and what we can perceive with our mind. We lean upon the reality that God knows, that God has brought it on, that he is sovereign, that he will work all things out for the good of his people and for his glory. And come what may, he is with us at all times. God promises to give us peace and contentment if we just trust Him. All of us confess freely that God is sovereign. There probably isn't a person in here who would deny that. But it is the application of His sovereignty. It is the application that He is in control of all things that tends to be our problem. In particular, in this idea and this reality of joy and peace and contentment. You see, the doctrine of God's providence says that God orders everything that comes to pass to come to pass. Providence is God's sovereignty in action. And therefore, everything that comes to us comes from His very own fatherly hand. And He has a good purpose in everything that comes to pass. This is the unseen reality of everything. This must be the lens through which you and I see our lives and see this world and understand everything that is happening. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not upon thy own understanding. As Paul said, I have learned to be content. And he ends that statement by saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you, Father, for this glorious truth that there is indeed a heavenly reality to everything that happens. And very often, almost always, that reality is at odds with what we see and what we perceive. Father, it is simply a matter of trust, of faith. You are sovereign. You hold all things in the palm of your hand, and you do all things well. You are omnipotent, omniscient, and all-wise. And you love your people. And you work all things out together for good for your people. Father, I pray that you would increase our faith, that we might rest in your sovereignty. And Father, I pray that you would work in us in such a way that we would turn our eyes from what we see, turn our minds away from what we think is going on, and that we turn our eyes to heaven, as Stephen did, and that we would see by faith the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, and that we would trust and be content. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.